It's lovely to be back. There's some faces I don't know, but so I'll introduce myself. I'm Mark. My wife and kids are here too. They're out in the in Sunday school kids work, and yeah, we're part of the Shipley site normally, but seem to be over here more often than not these days, which is a pleasure. Lovely to be here. So we're going to be kicking off a new preaching series today, which is very exciting. And over the next sort of coming months, up until the summer, I believe, we're going to be looking at the book of Ephesians, or the letter that was written to the church in Ephesus. And I know from speaking to Viv and others that the heart behind this series is simply to come to Scripture. We're going to come to the Bible, we're going to see what it has to say. And hopefully that's that's obvious, but we have no predetermined theme, we've got no agenda, we just want to see what does God say in his word. And we're going to work through it together in sort of chunks as we go through. And what a great book to be looking at in this way. This morning I'm going to kick us off with a bit of context, and then we're going to have a look together at the first section of this letter to the Ephesians. And as John prayed, I'd just like to echo that. Well, let's just pray again. Yeah, Lord, we give this time to you. Let these be your words. The things that we're reading about, the truths in your word, I pray that they would come through, they'd be amplified. Anything good in what we're about to hear, Lord, please root that in our hearts. And get rid of all the dross. Anything that I say that isn't helpful or is not as important, Lord, get rid of that. We just want to hear your word from your scripture. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, it's pretty well universally accepted that the book of Ephesians, which is what we call it, was written by the Apostle Paul. In fact, as we'll see, he actually introduces himself at the beginning of the book, so it's quite hard to argue with, although some people have tried. We read about Paul planting the church in Ephesus in Acts 18 and 19, and so this is him later on writing to this crowd, this church, so it's sort of some years later. And encouraging them. And we also know that this letter was then passed around to other churches nearby, which actually is sort of how the New Testament letters sort of got compiled. You know, you'd have one church receiving a letter from Paul or from Peter or whoever and going, oh, right, we're going to make a copy of this one, keep that, and then just give it out to another church or swap it for another one. You can imagine them going, oh, has anyone got a Second Thessalonians? Because we've got two copies of Romans and we'll do a little swap or whatever. And the six chapters in this letter sort of broadly fall into two halves, actually. So the first three chapters talk about our relationship to God. Whereas the second half, chapters 4 to 6, broadly speaking, talk about our relationships to other people, to each other. I don't want to skip over this because actually there's something wonderfully symbolic, perhaps is not the right word, but there's something wonderful about just the way that Paul has structured this letter. Christianity, our faith, stands alone in the whole pantheon of world religions and belief systems. Pretty much everything else tells us that what we do comes first. And if we're good enough, or if we're holy enough, or if we're trying hard enough, or if we're chilled out enough, or whatever it is that we're doing enough, then we'll get to heaven. That sound familiar? That we have to do, and then we get a result. We achieve inner peace. We get enlightenment, or in some other way, we earn our justification. It's all about what we do. And I'm not sure we always make the distinction as clearly and as obviously as we should. How many people out there think that Christianity is a set of rules? I know before I became a Christian, that was my understanding of what it was. We do these things and we get to heaven. That's the equation, right? What about, and this makes me very cross, but all the people who have stood up in the name of, you know, apparently in the name of God, in the name of Jesus, and have said that they can provide people with a way into God's good books in exchange for money, in exchange for obedience, in exchange for, you know, you go off to war and that will win you God's favor. All this stuff that people have said in the past, you know, if you do this, then God will accept you. True Christianity, as we see illustrated even in the very simple, the structure of how Paul is writing this book, is to say our relationship with God is first, and then how it applies to our relationships with others and what we do. We're saved, and then we're changed by degrees into better people. We're made right with God, and then we're given an ability to live in a way that is more honouring to Him. To use technical language, we're justified, and then we are sanctified. I was reading N.T. Wright just the other day, actually, just yesterday morning, and he says this: we don't become Christians by struggling with great moral effort to make ourselves good enough for God. But actually, it's by the work of the Holy Spirit bringing us to a faith which looks away from ourselves and trusts instead in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? We don't become Christians by struggling with great moral effort to make ourselves good enough for God. Thank goodness for that. Tim Keller puts it like this in summarizing the gospel. Pastor and author Tim Keller says, "The gospel is this, that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet, at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." And thank goodness there's both parts of that. Maybe some of us this morning just need to hear that. Maybe that's why you're here. Maybe it's that message that, yes, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, and yet we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. You can take that one to the bank. Okay, let's turn to our passage. There's so much gold in here. There's some great stuff coming up, and I don't want us to miss out. So I'm gonna read to us from the first 14 chapters of Ephesians 1. It'll be up on the screen, hopefully. If you have a Bible, then do feel free to read along. Keep me honest. Make sure I'm not adding in stuff. Well, I'm going to be reading out of the ESV version. So starting at verse 1 of Ephesians 1. And here we see Paul introducing himself. So we see, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be homely and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through the blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses," hallelujah, "according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Wow. What an amazing start to a letter. There's some big long sentences in there, and I'd encourage you, to have a read through this again slowly and in your own time, because Paul does write in big long chunks of quite dense stuff. But what we're going to try and do is break this down into a couple of things. This whole section is what's called technically, apparently, a benedictory prayer, which is basically a prayer of blessing. And no doubt you've seen some of that blessing in there. And I think Paul shows us in here two things that he really cares about. There are two things in what Paul's opened with here that he really kind of shows us that he cares about. And those two things are this. He cares about the people. He cares about the people that he's writing to. I think we can see that straight off the bat. Paul cares about the people that he's writing to. This isn't some dry theological kind of, well, in theory, God loves you, and isn't that great? As Julie prayed out this morning, God's love is tangible, God's love is real, and it's individual. This is something that applies to each of us, not as a big sort of homogenous mass, but actually means something to each of us. And I think Paul shows us that. And also, he cares deeply about God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all of whom are mentioned in this outburst of prayer. And there's one theme that is repeated three or four times in these verses, which I suspect may have caught your ear, and that's this word predestination. Predestination being a really fascinating and sometimes controversial subject, as people can often hold very different views on what exactly a biblical view of predestination is. Perhaps it goes without saying, we're barely going to scratch the surface of it in the rest of our time today. And I would encourage you to look into this, dig into it, read some stuff, pray about it, and look into it further. But we are going to start here. We're going to look at what Paul says about how we have been predestined, or what I might call from hereafter, chosen. We're going to look at that first. And then we're going to look at how we have been chosen to be blessed and to be a blessing. Blessed by God and to be a blessing to God. So there are two things we're going to look at. Let's start then with we've been chosen. Our God is outside of time. Now, it's a bit of a head scratcher, but it kind of makes sense that he created time, he created the universe, he created everything that we see. He's not subject to time in the same way that we are. He's called in the Bible, it's called the Alpha and the Omega, which is the A and the Z, the beginning and the end. He says of himself in Isaiah 46 verse 10 that he makes known the end from the beginning. So he sees things in a way that we don't. We see what's happened now, we see what's happened in the past, and we hope what's going to happen in the future, but he sees the lot. He knows who we are, he knows how we've been, he knows what we're going to be, who we're going to be, and how our lives are going to unroll before it happens. And we read about this in Psalm 139. What an amazing passage in Psalm 139 that is so beautifully written and gives us such security. I'll just read it out for you from verse 13. The psalmist is talking to God and he says, "For you, God, formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." And here we go. "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book, in God's book, were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet none of them had happened." Isn't that amazing? God knew about all of our days before we were even born. And it's not just that God passively knows about our lives before they happen. Like he's skipped ahead and read the last page and is just kind of waiting to see what happens. No, he's involved in and he affects the course of our lives. And as Paul appears to be suggesting here, he dictates things about our lives, including our salvation. Now, this may seem like a tension between our free will as individuals, which certainly in the Western world we prize very highly, don't we? Culture has taught us free will, that's the most important thing. But we have that on the one hand, but we also have God's sovereignty on the other hand. And so is there a tension between these two things? Something I read a week or so ago from F. Scott Fitzgerald, the American author, I think fits really well here in it. He says that the test of a first-rate intelligence is the ability to hold two opposing ideas in mind at the same time and still retain the ability to function. So I hope that's the case, that we can potentially hold these two things in mind and still see that, yeah, God is in control. David Pawson, the preacher and pastor, talks about how God explained something about this to the prophet Jeremiah. So this is an Old Testament prophet, and amongst other things, God took him one day to the house of a potter, so someone making stuff out of clay. And as Jeremiah watches this fella making a pot, it says that the clay was spoiled in the potter's hands. It didn't work. It didn't do what it was supposed to do. It didn't develop properly into a thing that the potter was trying to make. And the implication from what God is showing Jeremiah is that God, as represented by the potter, had plans for Israel, the nation of Israel, represented by the clay. Good plans. But the people, and we read this throughout the Old Testament, refused to go along with it. So God had these plans, he was going to make them into this thing, but the people refused to go along with it. They ended up with something different. They chose not to conform to what God had planned for them. And in Romans chapter 9, Paul, again, talks about God deciding or choosing or predestining people to come into his kingdom. And he uses a similar metaphor of a potter. In this case, it's the clay talking here. He says, "Will what is molded, the clay, say to the molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump of clay one vessel for honourable use and one for dishonourable? What if God, deciding to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" And Romans 9's got some tough stuff in it. Are we to understand from that God has chosen certain people to be his and not others? Should we understand that some people are never going to be saved because they're not chosen? It's big questions, isn't it? It's big questions in this passage. But I think we need to hold it alongside other scripture. That's the best way if you're grappling with a difficult question like this. Don't just look at one piece in isolation. Look at the whole of scripture. Look at what it all says. And then we build up this picture. So we look at what Paul said somewhere else. And Paul says in, this is 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. And this is a wonderful, wonderful set of verses. He says, "God our Saviour desires that all people are to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who did what? He gave himself as a ransom for all." And I think our passage this morning is somewhere in the middle of those. It helps us to build up this picture, but it sits somewhere in the middle between those two. In four different places, we've got Paul being explicit, saying, so in verse 4 he says that God the Father chose us in him, in Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. In verse 5, he says, God the Father predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. In verse 11, he says, we have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, let's just think about that for a second. God has chosen us. I mean, that's a wonderful thing. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Paul in this passage doesn't talk about, we don't have any silence on the matter of whether God may or may not have chosen other people. And we can't really develop our theology from that. But what we can see in this passage is that God has clearly chosen you and me and all the believers that live now and and have ever lived and will ever live. God has chosen us. Isn't that amazing? He's handpicked us. He's seen you before you were born, before the foundation of the world. He saw your life now from before even the universe was created, and he chose you. I think that's pretty special. And I hope that's whetted your appetite. Yeah. Cards on the table. We're never going to cover predestination in 6.5 minutes. Okay? So if you go away thinking, oh, I wanted a bit more on that. Great. Brilliant. Use that. Find some things to read. Ask some people. Talk about it amongst yourselves. Pray about it. See what God says to you about it. But we must move on because, as I said, there were two things I wanted to cover. And the second thing is what we are chosen for. And we can be a bit more specific here. Because the thing that Paul says over and over and over and over again in just these 14 verses that we've read is that we're to be blessed. I think that's pretty cool. Let's just run through those verses again. So this is from the passage we read earlier. In verse 3, Paul reminds us that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I mean, that's pretty broad to start with. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, we've been made holy and blameless before God the Father. Verse 5, we've been adopted. Verse 6, we've received his glorious grace in the Beloved. Verse 7, we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of our trespasses. Verse 7 and 8, we've had the riches of his grace lavished upon us. Verse 8 to 10, he's making known to us the mystery of his will. He's telling us stuff. We can go to him, we can ask him for stuff. He's telling us the mystery of his will. And verse 11, we've obtained, maybe we've not yet acquired, but it's there for us, an inheritance guaranteed by the promised Holy Spirit, verse 14, who we have also received, verse 13. What an amazing list of things for us to revel in. We've not just been brought to salvation. That's the most inappropriate use of the word just. Okay, we have not just been brought to salvation. I'm sure we can figure out a better word. We've not just received redemption and forgiveness. Because we could have done. You know, God could have paid our debts. He could have made us right with him. You know, he could have filled in the pit. He could have repaired the damage. He could have cancelled out the negatives, right? That could have been the transaction that God said, you know, we're sinful people, and so he makes us kind of back to zero again. But that's not what happens. Yes, we're pulled out of the pit, but what have we got? It's like our bank balance has been sort of skyrocketed. It's like a mansion has been built for us now that we've been pulled out of the pit. We're not just back on, like, sort of just on solid ground, but we've been given a mansion to live in where the tiniest bit of the new eclipses the old in such a way as we could never have imagined. What's been given to us? Look at these amazing things. Grace freely given to us. The Holy Spirit, the helper, the counselor, to live in us and to prove that our salvation is real. He's the guarantee. He's the proof. By speaking to our hearts from the inside out, as it were. And he grows in us the fruit of a changed life that Paul describes in his letter to the Galatian church. We've been adopted into a new family. Believers from any walk of life across the world, across history, are now our brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, grandparents and children. Just last week, I think it was at the Shipley site, we had some friends of the person who was preaching who'd come over from Australia, South Africa. Yes, and they were there, and they have a church in South Africa, and yeah, they happened to be in England, in Bradford, on the day that their friend was preaching, and we were able just to, yeah, hear about what they're doing in their church on the other side of the world, and we were able to pray for them, and they were able to pray for us, and it was wonderful. Like, we'd never met them before, and yet there's a connection. It's more than just a sort of, we're part of the same social club. This is brothers and sisters and, yeah, family who we may have never met and may never meet again. but they're there in their family. And that's part of this blessing that God has given us and that Paul's writing about here. Now, if this all sounds a little bit introspective and self-focused, you know, look at all the ways in which God is blessing me. Firstly, let's not forget about what we said at the beginning, that the second half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we've got it coming up, right, is where he's taking these truths that he's establishing in the first half, of like who we are in God and what we have received, and saying, right, now you've got that, go and bless other people, right? This is how your life looks after that. So we've got this coming up, okay? So I wouldn't want you to get the impression that what Paul is saying is you can sit in your little happy bubble of blessing from God and not ever do anything. If you only read chapter 1, then maybe you get that impression, but actually let's zoom out a little bit. Chapters 3 through 6 and basically anything else that Paul writes, and pretty much all of the New Testament, in fact all the Old Testament, the whole Bible says it's outward, it's looking out, it's other people, it's, you know, what are the greatest commandments? Love your neighbour as yourself and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. So it's those two things. But of course, what Paul's saying at the beginning, to reiterate, is that our salvation isn't predicated on our actions towards other people. It's not about how good we are. But if we are truly a saved people, then Paul makes no bones and says we need to act like it. So he's able to hold those two things in tension in a way that is really, really helpful. And the second answer I'd say to that is that, very briefly, and I don't want this to be a footnote, this passage, even this first section here, Paul says that we're to be a blessing back to God. So God, all these ways that we've seen that God blesses us, but look, verses 3, 6, 12, 14, all point to us bringing praise back to him. Blessed be God, as he says right at the beginning, to the praise of his glorious grace, that's how we are to live, to the praise of his glory, he says it twice. Yeah, we're going to hit this more as the series goes on. So, yeah, hold on to that thread. We're not going to be able to completely tie that one off today. Let's wrap up. We've seen two things here, haven't we? In we've skated over the top, but there's loads, and I hope it's kind of, yeah, sparked something in you. We've been chosen. We've been chosen. Isn't that amazing? And we've been chosen to be blessed, and then to be a blessing. And there's a couple of questions that I'd like to leave with. We're going to maybe think about these things, chew them over, talk to each other about them, pray about them in the coming days. Look, if this is just an academic exercise that we've worked through a bit of Paul's letter, then, you know, we didn't need to be here today. That's not what this is about. This is about us taking these words and doing something with them. Again, last week, there was a great quote. He was the chap speaking, Anthony, was saying that an old pastor of his would stand at the door at the end of the service, and you know, everyone would say, you know, thank you, great service, whatever. And one time someone said, thank you for the message, it was really good, to which the pastor said, that remains to be seen. Point being, that wasn't it. What matters is what we do with it next. So I'll leave that with you. That's been playing on my mind over the last week. So, you know, however good it might seem at the time, that remains to be seen what we're going to do with it. So these first two questions. How can we make it clear to a non-believing world around us what we talked about at the beginning, that God not only accepts us as we are, but in fact that's the only way to come to him? Okay, we come with nothing. He accepts us before we're any good. In fact, that's the whole point. How can we display that true gospel, the true version of Christianity, to a world around us that needs it so much? And secondly, I'd like us to think about what our response should be to God, who has chosen us to receive all the blessings that we've read about in these verses. We've been chosen and chosen to be blessed. So what can we do now? Having looked at these verses for the first or maybe the thousandth time, or these wonderful things that we've received through Christ. Well, certainly one thing we can do is worship. So